So turn back, if you would, to 2 Samuel and chapter 11. We began looking at last week, giving it the title then this morning, from bad to worse. From bad to worse. Here we've heard of the whole chapter of this sad story of how the next David ended up in. And I came across this quote by Matthew Henry, a Bible commentator. He wrote this: "The beginnings of sin are to be dreaded, for who knows where they will end." Unless we read a story of this happening to David and think, oh, well, that's okay. Something like that could never happen to me. The beginnings of sin are to be dreaded, for who knows where it would end? And we don't, do we? We don't know where the depths of our sinful hearts could take us. So last week we were looking at the slide into sin. That's what we called it last week. And we're saying we've got this man, David, and he has been portrayed to us as being a good man, a faithful man, a man who did so many right things in his life. And yet we looked at the first sort of five verses, last Sunday to see how that bubble bursts. And it began with a laze. Said he neglected going out to battle with all the other soldiers. He should have been leading them from the front, but he was lazy. He neglected his duties. He took his armor off, and he was vulnerable to temptation. Then there was a look, just accidental at first, wandering on the roof of his palace. He saw a woman in the bath. But it wasn't just a look. It then developed into a desire, a lustful gazing at her, and his heart began to be overwhelmed by this desire, this sinful desire for this woman. Then came a decision. He decided to put some words, at least, to find out who she was, sending to find out more information about her, showing that the desires of his heart were being put into action. And then there was a night, as David brought Bathsheba to his palace and spent the night with her. And sadly, the story's not over. That's what we got to last week. We managed 5 whole verses. We've got about 20 more to do today. And it gets worse. It goes from bad. That's really bad, what's happened so far. But it gets even worse. Today we're going to look at a deception, a betrayal, and a murder. Now, what should David do? In those things we were looking at last week, at any point in that chain, that slide into sin, the laze, the look, the decision, the night, even before we get to the next bits, what should David do? How could he stop the slide at one of those points, realizing things have got bad enough? How to stop them progressing any worse? What should David do?
Pray.
Any thoughts? Pray. Good idea. What should David do? Repent. Any other suggestions? What should David do? What should you do if you find yourself sliding, making one mistake and then another? Now, how do we stop that process? Well, David needed to be convicted of sin, didn't he? He needed to realize how serious it was, the error that he'd made, whichever one of it were in that sequence, and he could stop it at that point and say, hang on a minute, what have I done? What is that? Looking at it in the light of God's law and what God requires, to feel convicted of sin, to know it was wrong, to know the evil of it. It's repentance, someone said. To take those thoughts then, those meditations of realizing the error that has been made, and then turn it into prayer, as we've been saying too, and come and repent of those things, turn away from them, and to come and confess them, to vocalize them, to speak with God about them, to turn to God in prayer, turning away from those things, putting them behind, and instead coming to turn our eyes upon God and to ask for his forgiveness. Does David do it though? Not yet. Not yet. We'll get to chapter 12 and finally he does. But not in chapter 11. Not at any point, it seems, along this slide, does he do that. But he's not the only one, is he? He's not the only one who forgets those things and carries on that slide into sin. In fact, David seems only really concerned now at this point, from these verses onwards, what everyone else is going to think. Up until this point, the first sort of five verses, David's driving it forward. He's the one who's done this. He's committed adultery now with Bathsheba. And now he's a little bit on the back foot then for the rest of the chapter. And his sole concern is to how to keep everyone else from finding out about it. He doesn't actually want to deal with it or repent of it, as we were just saying. He just wants to hide it, cover it up. And so that's all he wants to do, to keep up appearances, to cover up what has happened. So one thing leads to another. We see this deception. Bathsheba is pregnant. We were told before about Bathsheba washing and so on, that she was washing for her impurity. That's because she's just had her period. And so the Bible is carefully telling us that this child can only be David's. Uriah's away on the battle lines. The child cannot be his. And so it is there. Everyone who can put two and two together will realize that this child is not Uriah's. It's impossible. He's not been in the city for that kind of period of time. Something else is going on. It won't take too long, will it, before people work out it's David. There's servants who are in the know, who asked questions, who went and fetched her, and so on. There's other people who know about this. Before long, the whole thing is going to be out there in the open. And David, from his point of view, thinks all I need to do is to get Uriah home from the front lines. And if Uriah and Bathsheba sleep together, then everyone will just assume the child is his and the cover-up will work. Uriah will then look after this child that is not his, assuming it is, and so on. That is David's first plan. And so it is just a whole heap of lies, deceit. As David tries to persuade Uriah to do this, to go home, sleep with his wife and so on, so that he might believe something that is not true. David's desire is to perpetrate a falsehood, to put it into action so that everyone would believe it. And so the verses that follow from 6 through all the way down to about 13 are just manipulation. There's this small talk. Uriah comes back from the front line and David chats to him, asks him all these questions about military strategy and how things are going. But he doesn't care. Those are all lies, those questions. He doesn't mean a word of it. He's not that interested in it. This is just to sort of set the scene, just a bit of small talk. And then he sends Uriah home to his house with a gift of food, maybe a little bit of a bribe, a sweetener and so on, just to hopefully get them into bed. So that's what David wants, isn't it? And when that doesn't work, Uriah doesn't go home. In fact, he stays in the sort of the servants' dormitories, perhaps there at the palace. And that's where he goes to sleep, or maybe it is actually he just goes and sleeps on the steps of the palace outside. David then tries some persuasion. Verse 10, why did you not go home? Have you been away for a long journey and so on? Don't I really want to go home and so on? And then when that doesn't work, David tries intoxication. He invites Uriah back and plies him with alcohol until David hopes Uriah has lost all self-control. That's David's plan, isn't it? His sins multiply. David has sinned already, and now one thing leads to another. One sin is added to the next, and so on. It just goes on. What should David do? When he does these things to Uriah, we said already David needs to be convicted, repent and confess his sins, to turn to God and seek God's forgiveness. But he doesn't. And for us, it could be the same thing, can't it? Our sins so easily multiply. That's sometimes why our sins are many, because we just didn't stop. We just carried on going. And then we have to do the same thing that David's done. We've got to try and cover things up, so on, so that no one else finds out. We're more concerned what they would think rather than God, really. And so we do similar things to David, don't we? And those things, one just leads to another. Even just in the little thing, we might think of it as we just, in inverted commas, tell a lie. And then someone asks about what we just said. And so we have to tell another lie to keep going with that lie we just said, because we don't want to say, sorry, that was stupid, I shouldn't have said that, that wasn't the truth. We just persist in it and say, we tell a second lie to back up the first lie. And then we just carry on going, don't we? Stupid. It's stupid, isn't it? The sinfulness of sin. How we just end up being sort of swept along, not really thinking, but just sort of being driven on by those sinful impulses of our hearts. What a mess we make of it. Second thing, then, a good look in the mirror. We see the betrayal of David towards Uriah. Often God, in his kindness, does send things to stop us in our tracks. In the end, in chapter 12, God's going to send his word and a prophet, who happens to be called Nathan. We'll get to him another time. But even at this point, God has sent something, someone, right in front of David to make David think about the enormity of what he's done. David has slept with another man's wife. And then that man is standing before him in his palace, Uriah the Hittite. And everything in their conversation that David has with Uriah should show David the mess he's made. So that David would confess his sins not only to God, which he should do, but also to ask Uriah for forgiveness for what he's done too. Is Uriah the Hittite? And in this conversation, Uriah is the man that David should have been. Does that make sense? Everything Uriah does and says kind of might poke David and his conscience. Because everything Uriah is saying is spot on, pointing to, unwittingly, those things that David has done. And here's Uriah the Hittite, for a start. Who is he? He's a foreigner. And the Hittites? The Hittites were a group of people who lived in the land of Israel before the Israelites came there, and they were meant to be driven out. Not most of them were. But there were some who voluntarily chose to become part of the people of Israel. And at some point, Uriah the Hittite does that. And probably because he's referred to a Hittite, it probably means that in his life, he turned from being a Hittite to becoming one of the people of Israel. And he did that principally because of David. It seems in the course, actually, if you read some of David's stories, that there were a lot of people who came from other countries around. So seeing how God was worshipped, how the people lived in the land of Israel under their godly king, most of the time, and people came into it. And so Uriah the Hittite had become an Israelite, to all intents and purposes. Come to worship God. He's the only one who refers to the ark. Any reference to God at all in the chapter, he's the only one who speaks of that. And Uriah becomes one of David's most loyal soldiers. In one of the later chapters where you have the lists of David's mighty men, his elite soldiers who risk their lives for their king, Uriah's listed there. And so here is his loyal soldier standing in front of David. He's risked his life for David time and time again. He loved and admired David and had followed him into battle. And now he's standing in front of him. And David should have a look in the mirror. There, David should have thought, And so David plies him with alcohol and tries to make him go home and so on. And Uriah's adamant, no, he's not going to do that. He's the model soldier. He says the whole rest of the army, they're camped in tents. They're on army rations. They're away from their families. They're under threat of death fighting in a battle. That's where I belong. So I'm just going to sleep here on the doorstep and I'll head back there. I'll head back there too long. Everyone else is in tents. I can't go live in a house for a night. That's what he says. He won't neglect his duty. He won't abandon his brothers in arms. He wants to be back there as soon as he can. He's made a vow to serve in the army and he's going to keep it. All of those things he was saying should have poked David and made him aware that David, of course, had failed at every one of those things. They'd all been living in tents. David had been lazing in his palace. All the other men had left their wives and families behind. David hadn't. He'd stayed back home. Not content with his own wives, he found somebody else's. Everything Uriah says should provoke David and convict him. Uriah is a better man at every point in this story than David is. He's everything David should have been. Even after David gets him drunk, Uriah has more self-control drunk than David does sober. And there he is. He should rebuke David just by being there. And God gives us a mirror. His word often, as we'll get to in the end in chapter 12, but often in just sort of circumstances, just coincidences we might think, of things that happen when we're persisting in sin. God does show us it. There'll be all kinds of things, flashing lights coming on here and there that show us, hang on a minute, what are you doing? What are you doing? How can you carry on like this? God is so gracious to what he does. We like David and fail to see it. And so David's betrayal is even worse. He's already betrayed him in the sense that he slept with his wife, but here he's right in front of his face, betraying this man. Then from bad to worse. The murder. David trusts Uriah to go back into battle carrying his own death warrant. That is horribly ironic, isn't it? That's awful. That David can give this man his own death warrant, knowing he won't dare look at it. He's so trustworthy. David relies on his trustworthiness so that he can get him murdered. Horrific, isn't it? And so he can cover up his affair. He's just got to dispose of the husband. That's the next option that David thinks through. And so David arranges his death. Joab then organizes it. And the plan is that Uriah will be left isolated and vulnerable in battle so that he'll get shot, killed by the Ammonites in their city. And so Joab organizes it. He sends a squad forward into battle against the city at a particularly well-defended spot. And the men come out and fight against them, and they drive them back, and they go closer to the wall, it seems, and then, of course, Uriah and some others die too, in what can be just written off as an accidental military blunder. But it's not. It's all deliberate, isn't it? And so at the end of the chapter, Joab sends the news. But Joab isn't entirely sure if this is good news he's sending or bad news. It's bad news because this little skirmish in the battle has not worked, and men have died in battle. And so Joab's a little bit concerned, and it all sounds a bit stupid, really, that they advanced so close to the walls that people got shot. Of course, they should have known that was going to happen. And so Joab sort of writes his letter and saying, well, trying to sort of apologize and make sure David doesn't fly off the handle in this. But at the same time, there's the good news that David wanted, that Uriah the Hittite is dead. So Joab isn't completely sure how David's going to take this news, but he sends a servant back with all the same, and David doesn't care. He doesn't care. Verse 25, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. and so encourage him. David doesn't care. He literally says, do not consider this evil in your eyes. And that Uriah's dead, that a whole bunch of other men have died needlessly in battle. Doesn't care less. Keep on the attack, don't worry. These things happen. And we all know what's happened. David's becoming blind to his sinfulness. We're told our consciences get seared, our consciences get toughened. David would never have done that kind of thing. That's why Joab is so perplexed as he sends this letter, because David would normally be quite cross about this, the needless loss of life. But David's conscience is toughened, hardened by the willful sin he's been doing, and so he doesn't respond as he would have done any other day. And that's the mess sin gets us into. That's why it does go from bad to worse, because our consciences get sort of dampened down by us continually sort of squishing them. And no, I won't listen to that, I'm going to carry on. And in the end, it gets less and less. And so Uriah is dead. Bathsheba mourns. We don't really know many of her feelings involved. It sounds very matter of fact. And these verses that as soon as that was done, they marry and the child is born. You know, it's very bleak, it's very black and white. What's happened there? And now everyone's just going to assume, if they don't quite do the maths, that the baby must belong to David and Bathsheba and must have been conceived after they got properly married. Well, of course, that would make her his seventh wife, but let's not go into that. As a cover-up, it's completely successful. Mm-hmm. On that note. But as a moral failure, it's awful, isn't it? And we're told one verdict right at the end, but it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The chapter hasn't told us anything about God at all. Uriah had the only vague reference to him. But here at the end, we're told that God does see. Last verse. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there's David and the mess that he's headed to. And I wonder if we need to hear the same verdict. It's what God says that matters. We need to see things, don't we, from God's point of view. All those things that happened, a laze, a look, a decision, a night, a deception, a betrayal, a murder. David tells Uriah, oh, it's okay, it's not evil. But it was. What about us? What about you and me? We make kind of all kinds of excuses for various slides we have into sin. And just like David, we come up with these stupid sort of phrases, oh, it's okay, everyone does it. It's no big deal, no one got hurt. It was a small mistake. We parrot the same daft little excuses, but deep down we know the truth. And maybe deep down David did. It's hard to know. There seems to be some time that goes past. Of course, it takes 9 months for the child to be born, and so on. So some time has gone past. In one of David's Psalms, Psalm 32, he does talk about his heart being heavy within him and feeling oppressed, maybe. Maybe he's beginning to think about these things, that it was evil in the sight of the Lord. But what do we need to do? How do we need to respond to these things? As we have these painful chapters like this one in the Bible, they're not just to show us how evil David was, but to realise we're all in the same boat, aren't we? Just to finish off, there's a couple of verses from some of the Psalms. I wondered if we might read them together. Here's one in Psalm 139, it's verse 28, but it's up here on the screen. Shall we read it together? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my inmost thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need that conviction of sin, like we said at the beginning. And so we need God to shine his spotlight into those dark recesses of our hearts. That's what we want. God, show us. Search our hearts. show us those things that are happening there, those wicked ways that we're blind to, that we just accept, that we might be convicted of them. That's what we need, isn't it? And then, what's the answer? What's the answer to that? That verdict, that conviction that God brings. But to come and repent. Here's another verse. Psalm 51 this time. Shall we read it again together? For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David wrote it in the end. That's what we need to do. To come in repentance and in humility, acknowledging that our sins are many. Bring those things before God, recognizing that sin and that evil. That's the right way, as painful as it will be to do. Or here in Psalm 32, verse 5, let's read it. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Oh, we said we need to be convicted of sin. We said we need to repent. We need to confess. Then it's there in the next verse. We come and confess our sins. We acknowledge it. We don't cover it up. We don't hide it any longer like David had been doing. No, this is it. We tell God the truth that he could see all along, of course. We confess our transgressions to the Lord. And then in the last little bit, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. We seek that forgiveness that comes from God. Back in Psalm 51, let's read this one. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's where we turn, isn't it? We turn and throw ourselves on God's mercy, knowing we deserve nothing. We've made a right hash of things. We've slid all that way down into sin. And we deserve nothing from God at all. And our hope is in his mercy. The multitude of his mercy. Like we were singing with the children. That he's the one who can cleanse us. The answer, of course, is found in what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. And so these stories of David, the best king that there ever was in the Old Testament, maybe in some ways one of the best kings there ever was, humanly speaking. But he did this. He made a mess like this. Is there any hope? Is there any hope that God would send a king far better? And that's our trust, isn't it? As Paul would write, 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, last verse to read. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am worst. Those were Paul's words. But maybe you can imagine David saying them too in the end. And that's what we have to say too. But that's our hope. That's something that's worthy of all acceptance. There for everyone. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And as we come humbly confessing our sins, confessing that we're the worst, it's just between us and God. Don't worry about anyone else. It's between us and God. And we really are the worst. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's our hope. That one day, from David's point of view, there would be this great, great, greater son who would be the one who's the perfect one, the sinless one, who could then die in our place so that he could save sinners. Let's respond, as in the end we see David doing in those psalms. Let's not be too slow to do it. Turn in repentance and faith. convicted of sin, confessing our sin, and trusting that forgiveness that is found in our great Saviour. Let's sing our last hymn that reminds us of that salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, to see the dawn on the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. Was this the power of the cross? Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross.